Yeah, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, and we're going to pick up in verses 1 through 16 today. I confess to you, this is probably one of the worst boring outlines I've ever written. Sometimes the narrative of Scripture, I love this about Scripture, right? The narrative of Scripture sometimes just refuses to be contained to our, like, outline boxes. And this one especially, you know, this kind of basically, it reads like Luke's, like what I did on my summer vacation. You know, I mean, it's, we went here, and went here, 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 and then we did this here, and then here, here, and this happened here, and, you know, you just can't outline that. So what I did is I kind of just gave you a travel log, you know, if you ever, maybe any Star Trek people in here remember, like, Captain's Log, Stardate, you know, that's kind of it. So I'm just giving you the outline there on the handout, and I'm just leaving it up to you. If the Spirit speaks to you this morning, I kind of write down, oh, okay, this is what happened in Caesarea. And so we went light on the blanks today. But trust that God will speak to us as he always does through his word, right? So Acts chapter 21, and again, context carrying over from chapter 20. This is following Paul's gathering with the Ephesian elders in Miletus. And he's about to leave Asia Minor. He has spent this time there in Macedonia and in Greece area and Asia Minor. And now he's heading home towards Jerusalem. And so this picks up there. He has said goodbye. This is what it's going to reference here in verse 1. It's when they've said goodbye to the Ephesian elders and the brothers there in Miletus. We there that is setting sail is Paul and Dr. Luke and the rest of their traveling companions. So pick up in verse 1. And when we had parted from them, the Ephesian elders, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and then the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. God, once again, we thank you for your word, your truth that you have revealed to us. As we've often thank you here through the book of Acts, God, this record of our heritage, history of the church, we pray that we would continue to learn. Obviously, we're not all called to be the Apostle Paul, but we want to learn and glean from the way he did ministry and the way the people, our early brothers and sisters, how they conducted themselves and how they did ministry. So speak to us today, instruct us. Correct us if we need that. Edify those who need to be edified. At the end of the day, God, do whatever work you need to do in our hearts so that we'll leave here encouraged in our faith, built up on our faith, and better equipped to make Jesus known. So we submit ourselves to you. God, your words May they come from my mouth today. I have nothing to give on my own. So take your words, your truth, through your spirit. Accomplish your purposes. We pray this as always, the glory of Jesus Christ and the furtherance of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a few years back in Outside Magazine, about the death race. It's a real thing, the death race. It takes place in Vermont. I honestly don't know if it's still going on, but and here, right, the name kind of gives you all you need to know, but if you've heard of the Spartan race, the creators of the death race decided to come up with the Spartan race because they needed an easier race to get more people involved in. Now, if you know anything about the Spartan race, there was no way in any way, shape, or form I'd characterize that as easy. But in their minds, that's easier. So that gives you a little bit of a concept of what the death race is like. But here's a little paragraph that describes the death race. The obstacle and challenge-driven race requires competitors to complete numerous grueling mental and physical challenges throughout a 40-mile course that runs through the Vermont woods. During the death race, by the way, usually in the winter. During the death race, competitors may be asked to chop wood for 2 hours, complete a 30-mile hike with rocks and weighted packs, build a fire from scratch, cut a bushel of onions, or after 24 hours of racing, memorize the names of the first 10 U.S. presidents or a Bible verse, hike to the top of a mountain, and recite them back in order. Miss a word, and you get to do it again, and again, and again. The length of the race is anywhere between 48 to 72 hours. For an endurance athlete not knowing where the light is at the end of the tunnel, it can be sheer torture. That's what they don't know when the race is starting. They go, they gather at a place, and at some point they're told, get ready, the race is beginning. Some other things I've read that they do, they would make them do things like carry a mountain bike up the side of a mountain, and you're thinking, oh, I'll carry it up, and I get to ride it down. They get to the top of the mountain with the mountain bike, and they say, leave it here, and hike back down over this cliff. You know, they just mess with them, things like that. Make them haul wheelbarrows of logs, you know, a quarter mile, and they give you a certain amount of time to do it. If you don't accomplish it in that amount of time, they send you back to do it over again, and they take like 30 seconds off the required time, and you have to do it now in less time. And so they just, that's the whole race, just psychological, physical. And people sign up for this, and they love it. They're like, we do that because it's, you know, in their minds, it gives them, this is what we live for, this is what we do. The motto of the death race, and I was told that this was stolen from William Wallace. Probably there's a lot of things that we, you know, sayings that have probably been stolen from William Wallace. But this is the motto of the death race. Everyone dies, but not everyone lives. Everyone dies, but not everyone lives. You know, and they when we do this, we feel alive. We're fulfilling our purpose, our calling. We experience life. And I thought of that reading about Paul here. Right? But Paul is the man who said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's the man who poured himself out to love people, I mean, to suffer so people would know Jesus. And this is the guy in Thessalonians who said, you know, when he heard that the Thessalonian believers were steadfast in their faith, remember what he said when he got that report? Now I really live because I've heard of your steadfastness, that you're staying true to the faith. Paul found life through hardship. And you see that clearly in this passage. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. It's going to be hard. Paul's like, I have to go to Jerusalem. My service to Christ demands that I go to Jerusalem. I will do hard because in doing hard and serving Christ, that's where I find life. Right? Jesus said that. Right? He uses terminology like die to yourself, sacrifice yourself. But what does he say? I've come that you have abundant life. Those who lose their life will find it. Right? We see that here. In a sense, Paul signed up for the death race, and he understands that in doing so, this is where he's finding life, bringing the truth of the gospel to people and glorifying his Savior. So let's learn from Paul here. The big idea of the sermon today is this. We cannot allow emotions, the influence of others, or the possibility of hardship to deter us from doing God's will. Cannot allow emotions, the influence of others, or the possibility of hardship to deter us from doing God's will. And we see that in this passage, that Paul remained steadfast in his commitment to follow through on what he felt God had called him to do, in spite of all of these things that were being pressed in on him. Let's set the context here, right? This is always important. This section, the travel narratives in Acts, we see this a few times. It's not just, you know, Luke didn't have a word count he had to meet, so let me write about all the places we stopped on the way home just so I can, you know, fulfill the requirement, right? The details matter, right? God wastes no words in the inspired scripture. So the details matter. And I think what is going on here, again, another travel narrative in Acts, anytime you see the travel narratives, they're often acting as a transition point. And certainly is the case here. And what we're seeing here is the transition into the final act of the book of Acts. When Paul hits the shore there in Phoenicia, that is the conclusion of his third missionary journey. And now there's a new objective. Jerusalem is now coming into view. Another fascinating thing, and I think, again, this is just important for us to see context and see how Scripture works as it works together. Remember, Acts is volume 2. Dr. Luke wrote 2 volumes, the Gospel of Luke and then Acts, right? And it's very clear in Acts chapter 1 that it is flowing out of, you know, from my first account, Theophilus, and now I'm going to tell you what Jesus continues to do. So this is volume 1 and 2. And one of the things that's fascinating here is you see Paul's journey to Jerusalem very much parallels what Luke did with Jesus and his journey to Jerusalem in his gospel. See if this doesn't sound familiar, what we've been hearing from Paul here these last couple chapters. When the days draw near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Remember, Acts chapter 20, I am constrained, Paul said, to go to Jerusalem. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So like Jesus, Paul is also resolute in going to Jerusalem to suffer and fulfill God's will for him. So both volumes of Luke's work here build to key events in Jerusalem that become the climax of each book, really. The other thing that's significant to note is both Jesus in the Luke's gospel and Paul here both be handed over to the Gentiles. And that's where this is heading as well. Rome would become the objective. This final act of the book of Acts pointing to Jerusalem, but then on to Rome. And Paul is very intentional. This is part of the reason why we'll see this in a few weeks, why he appeals to Caesar. I'm going to get to Rome. And when you, by the time you get to his epistle to the Philippians, you see that Paul, this all was part of the plan. Paul discerned this, because that's when he starts saying stuff like, the believers in Caesar's household say hi. The gospel has become known to all of the guard here in Rome, right? Paul went through the suffering and imprisonment in Jerusalem so that he could get to Rome. How else would soldiers in Rome know the gospel unless Paul had submitted himself to God's will and God's plan, right? So that kind of sets the context here a little bit for us. There's more we could say, but we're going to stop right there for that. So let's get into our travel log. So it's green. Green doesn't show up there, isn't it? It's supposed to be red. You can see Miletus up there, and this is the journey Paul takes back. There's Kos, that is referenced in the passage. There's Rhodes, that is referenced, and then there's Patara. So what Paul would have done is that ship that went from Miletus to Patara was probably a smaller ship, and this was pretty normal, par for the course for the smaller ships that would sail. They would hug the coastline. They didn't put those things out in the wide open ocean. They weren't made for that in the rougher seas. And any of you been on a wilderness trip with us? I think actually our last men's trip, like Brad Tucker was on that trip. I remember, sometimes these big lakes, like sometimes we sacrifice the direct route to stay along the shore. And this last trip we had to do that because we're there in this channel. We're not even exposed to the open water yet, this channel that went out. And these guys put a canoe half in and half out of the water. The wind was so strong, it blew that canoe right back up onto the beach. And we're sitting there going, oh, man, this is going to be fun. And but that's the strategy. You hug the coastline, and it's safer. And if you flip, you don't have as far to swim to, you know, live. That's what they do. They'd hug the coastline. And then they get to Patara, and that's when they got on the bigger ship. And Patara was a port that a lot of grain would go from Patara to Alexandria. So these were the bigger ships were. and that's the one that he took, about a three-day journey from Patara to Tyre, okay? So that's the trip he's taking. So here's one of the things. Remember, there's no wasted words in these accounts, right? I think part of what's going on here is the specificity in the detail of Luke's account is just another thing showing us his chops, for lack of a better term, as a historian. He's concerned for accuracy. He's concerned for detail. I think the other thing, too, is it's telling us, again, that these things, that these events, they are real events that took place in real places. This really happened. And why does that matter? When you think back to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and again, restated in Acts chapter 1, that Luke's purpose here was what? To convince Theophilus and others of the truth of these things. This really happened. Jesus was real. These accounts are real. And then you get to Acts. This movement, the church, it's worth giving your life for, right? And Luke is this reliable source. And trying to convince Theophilus, proving that this really happened, Theophilus, the detailed account. So God wastes no words. It's part of what is going on here. So they make that first part of the journey. Slows down a little bit now, a little bit more detail when we get to Tyre. They go from Asia Minor to Syria. And they end up landing here in Tyre. And they get there, and the ship's schedule has to be unloaded and then presumably reloaded. And so that's going to take about a week. So Paul has a week here in Tyre. So we get here to verse 3, and the text begins to get a little puzzling, right? Verse 4, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. What is this, right? We just think back to chapter 20, verse 22, and Paul very clearly says that the Spirit of God is constraining me to go to Jerusalem. So, is God confused? Is he messing with Paul? Go, don't go, go, don't go. I'd suggest to you neither one of those things are true, right? God isn't confused. So what is going on here? Why would the Spirit constrain Paul to go and then tell people, to tell Paul not to go? Some have concluded, I believe wrongly, that Paul made a mistake in going to Jerusalem. And that's, a lot of scholars say that. Paul made a mistake. I would suggest to you that's not the case here. We could spend a lot of time unpacking it, but let me summarize it in this way. I believe that and we'll get to the Agabus prophecy in a minute, but I think we have to interpret this event in light of the Agabus event that's going to happen here in just a couple verses, okay? Most likely what it is there was a warning given through the Spirit to the believers in Tyre, just like Agabus gave through the Spirit later on in Caesarea, and that the people there, out of their love and concern for Paul, interpreted the meaning of that warning that came through the Spirit. Paul should not go. And I think that's most likely what's going on here. Richard Longenecker, in his commentary, there's some more blanks for you, Tyre, Ptolemais. I think I got that out of order with the quote. But here's a quote that kind of summarizes where a lot of commentators land with this whole thing. Probably, however, we should understand the preposition dia, through, as meaning that the Spirit's message was the occasion for the believer's concern, rather than that they're trying to dissuade Paul was directly inspired by the Spirit. So in line with 1921 and 20, 22 through 24, both places where Paul said something along the lines of, the Spirit's constraining me to go to Jerusalem, we should treat this not as Paul's rejection of a prophetic oracle, but as another case of the Spirit's revelation to Christian prophets of what lay in store for Paul at Jerusalem and of his new friend's natural desire to dissuade him. And I think that's most likely what is going on here. Here's what we can say confidently. Okay, here's what we can say confidently. Paul, in chapter 20, verse 22, had clearly felt the Spirit's leading to go on to Jerusalem. He hears the warning here, but in his mind, that does not invalidate the initial call that the Spirit had put upon his life. So whatever he was hearing and the warnings and from these people. In Paul's mind, that did not invalidate his statements there in chapter 20 about the Spirit constraining him to go to Jerusalem. Okay? That's about all it says there about it. We get a little bit more here in a minute in Caesarea. After 7 days, they all accompanied Paul down to the ship. I think the fact that, in this detail is there, that the people, including the women and the children, like life stopped for these believers, and they all accompanied Paul down to the beach, to the ship, to get ready to leave. And I think what that does is it underscores the seriousness of this. They understand. I thought of soldiers going off to war in these moments, some of these iconic scenes you see sometimes at a train station or at a bus where there's family around it, and they know daddy's going, or the husband's going, or my friend is going, and there's these sad and tearful goodbyes, and because they understand the possibilities of what's going to happen when this soldier goes out to war. And I think that's kind of what's going on here. They know, they've heard the warning, and they go down, and I think this underscores the severity of it all, right? They end their time by kneeling and praying together. I know we haven't talked about that at all as we've studied Acts, right? No, what's their response? There's been a calling. There's mission ahead, and it's going to be hard. Let's pray. And they get down on their knees, and they pray for Paul. And I would suggest to you that those prayers were heard and answered. Because Paul continues to go on and spread the gospel, right? They pray together. Paul gets on a boat in verse 7. He sails to Ptolemais. He meets with brothers there for 1 day. Brothers, by the way, is kind of the standard designation of the community of worshipers of Jesus in the book of Acts. They stay with them. He stays with them in people's homes. By the way, just a side note too, isn't it amazing to me? Here's Paul staying in the homes of believers. It's in the same volume too, same book of Acts, just back a few chapters, where Paul was entering the homes of believers and dragging out men and women to go kill them. And now here's Paul staying with believers. I just think that's cool. Speaking of the transformation of God in this man's life, that Saul, the killer of Christians, is now the Paul who's welcomed into their homes with hospitality, and they're crying because he's leaving, because he's so loved by them. God can change anybody. Amen? Amen. Well, they move on from there to Caesarea, and this is where he meets up with Philip the evangelist. We have met Philip already in the book of Acts. He's one of the seven back in Acts chapter 6, who was selected to care for widows, kind of this prototype of deacons. That was Philip. He was also highlighted along with Stephen as being a bold and faithful proclaimer of truth. In chapter 8, we see that, his ministry in Samaria, and then the Ethiopian eunuch later on in chapter 8. And then in verse 40, we actually see how he ended up in Caesarea. At the end of verse 40, we're told that he took his family and traveled up preaching the gospel and settled in Caesarea. And that's how he gets here. He's designated as the evangelist, which means he was the proclaimer. He proclaimed God's truth. About 20 years had passed since those events. So about 20 years have come and gone since. A good reminder, too, sometimes we read scripture so compressed. I mean, 20 years since the events there, where Philip preached the Ethiopian eunuch and Paul interacting with him here. In that time, he has a family now, 4 unmarried daughters who prophesy. It's an interesting detail Luke brings out. Why does he bring that out? I think there's a few reasons, potentially. I think one of the things maybe highlighting that Paul was surrounded by people who were speaking a prophetic word to him. I think a bigger thing, though, I think this is an example. Remember back on the day of Pentecost, the sermon from Joel 2 that Peter preached. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, right? Joel 2 is continuing to be fulfilled. The prophetic word is spreading. And this is significant. You see in 1 Corinthians 11, the prophetic role of women. In a time when women were marginalized, we see again in Scripture that they played a significant role in the ministry of the early church. This was a theme for Luke. Back in Luke chapter 2, Anna, the prophetess, when Jesus was born, right, proclaimed who Jesus was. And I think just as a side note here, when we believe this, right, while the office of elder is, you think there's an office in the church that's reserved for men, let's not limit the role of women either, right? The ability to interpret and speak God's truth does not belong to men alone, right? I'm not sure why Luke highlights the fact that they were unmarried. It's clear that Marriage is not a requirement for people to exercise their prophetic gifts in the church. And I think this is also a reminder. This is not the point of the passage. I want to be clear to point this out. Not the point of the passage. But I think inherent in this is a reminder that singles matter too. You don't have to be married to be able to serve Christ, right? It doesn't make one more valuable to the cause of Christ in regard to their ministry abilities. These women here were clearly involved in the community of believers in Caesarea. And later on, church history tells us, Eusebius writes in his histories of the role that Philip and these women ended up in Asia Minor, where they were buried, and they played a significant role in the church there. I think one of the other things going on here is that Philip and these women had exposure to the history of the church in Palestine and in Jerusalem. And I think Luke could be doing a thing here too, where he's simply telling us that he had sources for his material. Another reliable source as he wrote his material. So there's that. The prophet Agabus comes down from Jerusalem, and he prophesies about all that will happen to Paul if he goes on to Jerusalem. And he uses Paul's belt as an illustration. I thought about bringing someone up here today and tying him up. Derek, you would have been good for that, man. Tying up the hands and feet. And Agabus issues this decree that the man who owns this belt, it was Paul's, the same thing is going to happen to him if he goes to Jerusalem. Right? Agabus acting in a lot of ways like the prophets of the Old Testament, using visual examples of his prophecy. The belt here represents Paul's chains. Agabus says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Again, echoing back to what happened in Tyre. But note what Agabus doesn't say. Agabus doesn't say, "Don't go." He simply says, "This is what will happen." And again, I think this informs what happened in Tyre. Not only will Paul be bound, he will also be imprisoned and handed over to the Gentiles. And I think it's this last statement that is really what set these people off emotionally. To be handed over to the Gentiles was to be handed over to the Romans. Again, a parallel to Jesus in Luke's gospel. Here's why this would have set them off. The Jews did not have the political authority to kill people. Legally, they were not allowed to issue that decree. Jesus had to be turned over to Pilate to be crucified. Pilate was the one who had to issue that decree. When it is prophesied that Paul will be turned over to the Romans, if you're hearing this, you're going, they're going to kill him. Because that's what the Romans do. That's why he would have to be turned over, to be killed. And they seem to infer from the prophecy, I believe like the people of Tyre, that Paul wasn't supposed to go in light of all of this. The prophecy elicits this emotional response and significant peer pressure. And note the "we" here in this passage, right? When we heard it, we urged Paul not to go, along with all the believers. Who's the "we" here? It's Philip. It's the prophetess' daughters. It's Agabus. It's Luke. Luke is part of the "we." It's all the believers. They are hammering him not to go. You remember what this was like? Remember in high school, your buddies are all standing around, you know, dare you to ride your bike off the cliff, you know, ride whatever. No, man, I'm doing that. And then you're like, no, you know, and they start hammering you, all your buddies, come on, dare you, double, you know, this and this, you know, and finally, what do? We're idiots, we give in. I go, I'll do that, you know. Anyone ever, you know, you have those moments? I don't even have time to tell the story, I shouldn't, but the whole reason why I ended up asking Kathy out on our first date, it was because I was hammered by my buddies. Not that I didn't want to ask her out on my date. I did. But the problem was, is I had called her 5 minutes earlier to ask about her roommate going out on a date with me. And I know, see, there's a lot to this story, all right? But I was on the phone. It was this banquet at Cedarville. And you go to the end of the year, and you want to, and if you've been on the campus of a Christian college, right, those of you, you know that when you ask a girl on a date, in everyone's minds, you're halfway to marriage. So you can't, like, you have to, like, I want to go with someone I could have fun with, no pressure with, so I'm like, oh, her roommate Carissa is a great, and I probably should stop there too. See, I knew I shouldn't start it in this. My daughter is not named after the girl I didn't get a date with, okay? This is not where that name came from. Kathy tells me Carissa has a date to the banquet. My roommates are sitting there, Gabe, Scott, and Chuck, and they're sitting there, they're going, oh, Greg, you should ask Kathy. And right away in my mind, I'm like, I'm an idiot. I should have just asked Kathy. She's friends. She's a nursing major. Two of the girls were nursing majors. The other one traveled with Kathy. I'm like, this would have been perfect. But I'm like, no. Like, you don't ask a girl to something. You just ask her roommate out to. Like, that doesn't, you know. And they're like, no, no, you should ask her. And so I said goodbye to Kathy. Got on the phone. And for the next 5 minutes, they hammered me. And I'm like, okay, listen, guys. I'm like, I'll ask tomorrow. And they're like, Craig, tickets go on sale. A girl like Kathy's going to have a date. Right, she is. I'm like, man. I'm like, you guys don't think it's kind of scummy to? No. And my roommate Scott, like, he hands me a piece of paper. He's right. I'm like, what are you writing? He goes, I'm telling you what to say. Just read this. I'm like, no, I'm not reading what you're writing. Get out of my. But and finally, I gave in. Now it worked out well. There's a lot more to that story, man. Hammered over and over and over again. That's what these guys were doing to Paul. So much so, Paul is exasperated. He is exasperated. Paul, it's going to be hard. Well, we've already stressed this in Acts, right? Hard is part of the deal, right? This is not new information, right? Jesus told us this, right? We skipped those a long time ago. Suffering. That's where Peter says, Lord, suffering shouldn't be part of the deal. That's what they were saying to Paul here. Suffering shouldn't be part of the deal, Paul. Don't go. Right? But Jesus told us from the beginning. Right? Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, or revile you. It's part of the deal. And Paul's exasperated by his friends. What are you guys doing? You're breaking my heart. He is. He's saying, you are making this hard on me. Paul is exasperated, but he's not persuaded. I remember this years ago when Chris and Hannah were little, we were going to Brazil, and they were staying home. Kathy was staying home with Chris and Hannah. I remember being at the airport, and Chris and Hannah there, and they're like, Daddy, I mean, it's like, over 2 weeks, Daddy, do you have to go? You know, you're killing me. I'm like, Daddy, we're going to miss you. Daddy, can you stay home? You know, can you send Pastor Jeff instead? You know, I'm like, hey, you know, man, you're killing me, right? That's what Paul felt here. Guys, you're killing me. He's exasperated, but he's not persuaded. And he says, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. That is the resolve that we must have. We can cave to pressure. We can allow emotion to dictate our decisions and rule us. But we have to have the same resolve. I have been called follow King Jesus in this world. And I'll do it no matter what it costs me. Well, they ultimately surrender. They see that Paul can't be persuaded. And so Luke writes, we ceased. They let it go. They committed it to the Lord, saying, let his will be done. Their protest became submission, and they embraced whatever it was that God may have in store. Here's another parallel with Jesus in Luke's gospel, right? Let God's will be done. Who else said that? Jesus in the garden. God, if there's any other way, right? Jesus crying out to his Father, if there's any other way. He knew that hell was coming. He knew what that crucifixion was going to feel like. He knew what it was going to feel like to have the Father turn his back on him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, felt a pain that we can never ever, if we had all of eternity, could never ever even begin to comprehend what Jesus felt in that moment. He knew that that was coming. And yet, he still said, nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will. Complete submission. Your will be done, God. And they all insist here that whatever may come, that the fulfillment of God's divine purposes is what mattered most. And they submitted to the will of God. Not emotion, not pressure, not ease, the will of God. I think another side here, it's another reminder that it is the risen Jesus who is directing the events of the book of Acts and the followers of the way. God's will is being done. As Paul is arrested, God's will is being done. As he's dragged to Rome, shipwrecked on the way, God's will is being done. Being in everything that went along with being in prison in Rome, God's will was being done. Right? Well, he ends up in Jerusalem. It says in verse 15, after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. It's not enough just to feel the call of God. It's not enough just to feel that pricking in our spirits. It's not enough to just feel what we should do. We also have to get to a point where we ready ourselves and we take that step of obedience and put action to it. And start our own journeys to Jerusalem. We have to get ready. We have to start to travel when God calls us. They go and they stay with this man, Mason. I think this is another thing going on in this passage. Luke is very keen to point out this was an early believer. I think this is another instance of Luke saying, hey, by the way, my sources are impeccable. Many commentators believe that Mason was very, very likely around during the life of Jesus, maybe even witnessed that. Now, that's speculative, but there seems to be good reason to say that. Early believer. I think the point is, this man knew his stuff too, and as Luke is interacting, he's gathering from these sources that are reliable. I think that's a subtle thing going on here. This man, Mason, must have been a good man, if you think about it. A Jewish man willing to house some Gentiles. Shows that Mason had courage, showed that Mason also was mature in his faith because he understood the reality of this new covenant, right? A few things by way of application then. Number one, and we've hammered this, right? Ministry focuses on people. All these opportunities that Paul took to sit down and be with people, you know. When I'm traveling, right, dads, we know how this is. When we're traveling, man, I'm tunnel vision. I'm getting to the destination, you know, and I'm impatient. I want to get there. I want to get there. Paul, take every opportunity on the way there. I'm going to meet with these people. I'm going to be with brothers and sisters. We need to continue to cultivate intentional, purposeful, and ongoing connections with people. Talked about this a few weeks ago. Paul constantly sought to encourage and strengthen others. Again, another reminder, this isn't new to us. Mission, and by mission I mean not just going overseas as a missionary, mission, being a light in my school or in my workplace or in my neighborhood, it often is going to involve suffering. Paul was warned. It's one of the great themes here in this passage. Paul was warned over and over again, this is going to be hard, this is going to be hard. Jesus warned his disciples of that. He's told all of us that, right? You follow me, it's going to be hard. Mission involves suffering, right? Jesus' warning here in John 16. In this world, you will have tribulation. But again, like we said last week, following Jesus trumps our personal comfort and even the preservation of our own lives. The assumption of the people in Tyre and Caesarea seems to be that because the will of God or this calling of God will lead to suffering, it cannot be God's will. But here's the thing again, right? Ministry and service to God cannot be gauged by what I will get out of it. I cannot have the attitude, God wants me to be happy and have my life be easy. And if I'm not happy and it's not easy, then I must not be in God's will. That's not the way it works. It's an American way of thinking. It's not a biblical way of thinking. I will choose my course in life because it's God's will. Now, here's the thing, right? I'm not a glutton for punishment. I don't choose suffering. I don't, like, look, like, how many ways can I suffer today for Jesus? Right? I'm not going looking for that, right? But I'm committed. I will do God's will. And if it involves suffering, then so be it. I'll do what God wants me to do, period. That may be the mission field. That may be sharing Christ with someone across the street or in school. It may be working in the nursery, right? It may be giving of my finances. It may be volunteering. It may be praying. It may mean taking a stand at work. It may mean admitting that I'm wrong in something. It may mean seeking restoration with a brother or sister in Christ. Whatever it is, when God's will is clear in front of me, when he's spoken to me, I must obey just like Paul did. Submission to Jesus. By the way, right? Submission is not a popular word in our culture today. We don't like that word. I'm my own person. Don't tell me what to do. Submission. Paul mirrors this. I have a question here. Must not have put it up there. I have a question here. In what ways do you fold and give in? Right? Paul remained persuaded in spite of the pressure from the crowd. How do you let the crowd influence you? Paul was not persuaded. What influences you more in your life? The crowd? Safety? Ease? Or is it the name of Jesus? Don't let emotion rule the day. Another one I don't think I have up there. Don't let emotion rule the day. Emotions can lead to snap judgments and decisions, right? These people got caught up in their emotions. Guard how emotion influences your responses and decisions. We cannot allow them to dictate and control. By the way, I think that was part of the issue, part of the problem on Palm Sunday. People weren't thinking clearly. They weren't thinking about the prophetic word of Isaiah. They all got caught up in the moment, and that's why this is what emotion does, right? Hosanna, Hosanna, 5 days later, crucify, crucify. Emotion ruled the day there. Don't let emotion rule the day. Man, I wish we could talk about Peter here. Peter was like a highlight reel of letting emotion rule the day, wasn't he? Like, Lord, can we build tents for you and Elijah and these guys? Jesus is like, what are you, you know? Let me get out of the boat and walk. I'll never forsake you, Jesus. Peter, you're going to deny me three times, right? But we're just like Peter. We often respond out of emotion. Here's another one. Be careful about trying to shield others from taking up their cross. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. Be careful about trying to shield others from taking up their cross. This could be hard, especially if it involves our children. Right? I remember Doug Tinklenberg, when his daughter Anna got married, who's on the mission field today. His father's speech at the wedding was amazing, at the reception was awesome. And he tracked through all these things in life, and, you know, when Anna was little, Daddy, Daddy, can I go play and do this? Yes, sweetie, you can go do that. Daddy, can I do this? Yeah, and, you know, he tracked it through, and Daddy, can I marry this boy? Yes, yes, you can. Daddy, can I go to the mission field? And Doug goes, oh, sweetie, that is not my call to make. I've surrendered you to Jesus, and if he's calling you to the mission field, then you must go. All right? I remember that in Brazil a few years back, man. They needed our students to split up one-on-one. We usually put them in pairs in cabins, and it's hard enough as that. And Dan said, can we do this one-on-one? I said, yeah. And then he asked me a question that I didn't know that I was going to be able to answer. And he said, and to make the numbers work, can we take Megan, eighth grade Megan, and put her in a cabin by herself with a bunch of Brazilians? And I'm like, okay. Releasing that. Knowing it was going to be hard. Another point, takeaway, sometimes well-intentioned people can be wrong. Right? And Peter's rebuttal to Jesus, I'm going to suffer. Jesus, no, you're not. Get behind me, Satan. Peter was sincere in his love for Jesus there. Sometimes opposition may come from loved ones, well-meaning fellow believers. I remember talking to the president of ABWE, the former president of ABWE a few years back. You know what he said? He said one of the greatest obstacles to world missions was parents. Wouldn't let their kids go to the mission field. Paul's motivation in all of this was the name of the Lord Jesus. What motivates you? What's influencing you? Don't be persuaded. Hold fast. Serve. It'll be worth it. Just a little while later, Paul writes, because of my imprisonment, the entire palace guard knows the gospel. That's where submission to God ends up. People coming to know Jesus. Amen.